So open our Bibles, this Acts chapter 6, for a Bible study that I've titled Problem Solving. Problem Solving, because as we've come to chapter 6 and our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, we, most chronologists, three years since Pentecost. So some believe we're about 5 years away from Pentecost. Others believe that we're only 1 to 2 years at this point in the church. But for the most part, most chronologists believe. And in just a short time, we've seen the church grow. We've seen people healed. We've seen demons cast out. We've seen lives are changed. But we've also seen that it hasn't been without its challenges, has it? We've seen the enemy attack the church, both from the outside and the inside. And we come to realize that there's always going to be problems. There's always going to be challenges in the Christian life. Within challenges within the church, challenges within ministries, challenges within relationships. I'm sure no one in here ever deals with challenges at work, right? No challenges at work, I'm sure. I'm sure no marriages in here have ever had challenges. Challenges are just a part of living in a fallen world, in a world that has been impacted and affected by sin. We have an enemy who has a mission. It was active to try to kill, steal, and destroy. That's the reality of the world we live in. So we expect that the demonic realm to always want to try to come against and present challenges and problems in the church. And many of you are dealing with problems now in some area of life or others. He wants to try to come against, he wants to try to defeat, and he wants to try to destroy a work of God in a church or in a life. But praise God that the Bible has promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen. The devil will try to attack his church and try to defeat his church, God's church, but he can't. And so when the enemy can't destroy, when he can't defeat, what he really loves to do, and he's pretty effective at it, he's pretty good at it, he likes to distract and divide. It is a tactic of the enemy as he attacks the local church. And that's what we see in our text this morning. As the church continues to grow, a problem arises that could have easily distracted the apostles from what they were supposed to be doing, but also really divided the church. And I think this is a very applicable study this morning for our young, growing church here. Not because I believe that we are on the brink of division. That would be a very bad thing. But because we are a young, growing church and God is doing great things. And we know that, you know, problems are going to happen. It's just a part of it. And so, again, I think there's some wonderful principles here, not just in church, but in life and how to deal with problems and how to, you know, come through them, not just survive them, but actually kind of thrive after them and bring glory to the Lord. So let's pray. Will you pray with me one more time before we get in? And Lord, I thank you for this group of people that you bring here on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights and to our home groups and to our men's groups and to our women's groups and our youth groups and our children's ministries and our young adults, Lord. And I thank you for all that you're doing here. I thank you for the protection that you've provided, even when the enemy has tried to bring things up and cause problems. Lord, you have been so, so faithful, and we're so thankful for you, Lord. We pray that you would connect your word to our hearts this morning. If anyone is dealing with problems in life, problems in relationships, whatever it may be, God, I pray that you would minister to them. Protect me from saying anything of my own thoughts or opinion. I pray that everything would be anointed by your Holy Spirit this morning. I love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 6, picking up in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You notice in verse 1 it says, in those days. Well, these are great days in the early church. Again, if the church is 3 years old, even with the challenges that we've seen, these are great days in the early church. They're days of power. They're days of healing. There's days of love amongst the body. These are days of joy and victory. These are days of great unity in the church. These are days, Luke tells us in verse 1, of multiplication. As the church is growing rapidly, you notice the language changes. Earlier on in the book of Acts, it talked about how the Lord was adding to the church daily. Now it's talking about multiplying the church. You can just see it's exploding. As the church continues to devote themselves to prayer, the reading of the word, fellowship, and breaking bread, that God is blessing the church and they're booming. But with that, and what we see in our text this morning, with church growth, which church growth is good, by the way. We should never be afraid of church growth. I know, you know, some of you, we like coming here because it is a small church that you can be connected. And I pray that we would always have that sense of connection. But, you know, growth is a good thing. Growth shows life. If you have a plant that never grows, it's probably going to die. So growth is good, and I've talked about it before. I'm more concerned about spiritual growth than I am physical growth, but with spiritual growth will come physical growth as we all, you know, buy into the and receive and walk in the commission that God has given us to make disciples. We will see growth. And those of you that have been around for the fellowship hall days, for those of you that haven't been around since the fellowship hall days, those are days right after COVID. God blessed us and opened up a place for us moving from Mount Pleasant and into the fellowship hall at Northbridge Baptist. But and that was, 3 years ago? We were there for 3 years, and our church was that section over there. That was pretty much the days of the fellowship hall, maybe a couple more. Depending on a Sunday, maybe a couple less, you know. And so as we look out here, the church is growing. And I would say that it's growing because it's growing spiritually as well. And that's what we're really concerned about. But with church growth, we realize things get messy because there is no perfect church. As much as we'd like to be a perfect church, I'm never going to say, hey, no church is perfect and just accept that, right? It's not like, well, I'm just a sinner, so why don't I just live in sin? No. We'd love to be perfect. We'd love to be as close as to the church in heaven as we can be, but we realize that we're not going to be because we're imperfect people. And as imperfect people gather, you can't have a perfect church. Solomon laid out a principle in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4, and this is, I'm reading from the New Living Translation with this verse because it reads well, and it helps us to understand what he's trying to say. It says, without oxen, a stable stays clean, but you need a strong ox for a large harvest. In other words, what Solomon is saying here is saying, if there's no oxen in a stable, right, what do oxen do? They work, which means they get dirty, they eat, they drink, and they deal with what they've eaten and drinking, right? If you've ever been on a farm, it's not clean. And so the idea here is that if you want a clean stable, then you cannot have oxen in it. But you need oxen if you want to see work get done. And so as you add oxen, work gets done. At the same time, things get messy. And the more oxen you have, the more mess there becomes. Some of you are like, are you calling me an ox? No, I'm not calling you an ox. But the point is this. You want a clean church. You want a church where there's no problems. You want a church where there's no complaints. Then no one could be here. That's just the reality of it. But if no one's here, the work of God is not getting done. Right? So it's inevitable, you know. That's the principle of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Because again, once you gather imperfect people together, and we're all imperfect, some of us more than others, but especially as a gathering grows and you have new believers who are at the beginning of that sanctification process, things can get messy because we just don't, things come up, and the devil loves to bring distractions and try to divide, and it shouldn't surprise us. You should say you could almost say it's inevitable. And it shouldn't cause us, when a problem arises in the church, it shouldn't cause us to want to run to find a new church, because you know what? There's going to be problems there. And so what do you do? How do you handle it? Because that's the real question. That's what's really important. And spoiler alert, this problem that comes up in the church right here, the apostles deal with it wonderfully. They deal with it in such a great and powerful way. You'll see that here at the end of our text. But the issue that we have before us in our text in chapter 6 here, it had great potential to bring division, specifically because it dealt with two different people groups. You had the Hebrews and the Hellenists. You're like, okay, what does that mean? Well, in the broader Jewish culture of this day, the Jewish world of this time, you could, for the most part, divide all the Jews up into two groups. You had the Hebrews and the Hellenists. See, the Hebrews, they were the ones that came from Judea. They were born in or around Jerusalem. They were more conservative and traditional. They were more inclined to embrace Jewish culture and how they dressed and who they associated with. Whereas the Hellenists, they were Jewish people, but they were born outside of Judea. And while they held to Jewish customs, they would participate in the feasts and the festivals. They rejected pagan religion. They spoke Greek. They dressed more like Gentiles, and they would associate with Gentiles. And because of this, you know, in the Jewish culture of this day, the Hellenists were considered outsiders. They were considered compromisers. Yeah, they're Jewish, but they're not really Jewish. They're not really serious about Jewish things. It's interesting how you can almost even see that divide, so the divide that we see in some churches today. Like, you've got very strict, very ultra-conservative, legalistic, I'll call them, on one hand, and then you have other places that are just on the far other hand. And, you know, it was that divide went all the way back to you know, these days. But with that in mind, again, as we read in verse 1, as the church is growing, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Shocking, right? That there would be complaining in the church. I don't know if, you know, that never happens, does it? Ever. I will say this, and I think I should say this, that as Arnold and I were praying earlier over this section of Scripture, I am very thankful to a pastor of a church where complaining, at least from my perspective, is pretty minimal. And any time that we've ever had any real issues come up in our body, God has really protected us, and he has dealt with us. I have a lot of good pastor friends, some that I speak to weekly, and I'm like, dude, I'm so glad I don't pastor your church, because I probably would not pastor your church anymore if I pastored your church. And so I just want to say that, like, it happens, it comes up. Like I said, things get messy at times, but I'm very thankful for the maturity in this group. Even when there is an issue that comes up, it's dealt with biblically, and I'm just very thankful for that. But the word here that is used for complaint, it's also translated in some of your Bibles, murmured, right? I don't want to, this sounds worse, murmured. Like, no one wants a heart murmur, right? Like, murmurs are bad. And you know, it's this idea that it's under their breath. They're just complaining about it, like, and, you know, which is like the worst type of complaining in any real walk of life, because that type of complaining offers no real suggestions or help to the situation. It's just very divisive when we're just murmuring under our breath, and, you know, there's no real attempt to deal with it. There's no real attempt to bring it to the leaders or bring it to the coworker or bring it to the spouse. We just complain, oh, this person, you know, and then Jess says, Josh, what'd you say? Oh, nothing, right? It's dangerous and it's divisive. I think it is good to point out, though, because sometimes there are problems. Sometimes there are perceptions. And so I think it's good to point out that there's a difference between complaints, suggestions, and concerns. See, suggestions I would see as something that maybe we missed, maybe an oversight, just maybe something that isn't on our radar that God has brought to your attention. Maybe it wasn't even an oversight, just something we're not aware of that God has brought to your attention, and you suggest it to the leadership, and if it aligns with, you know, and fits in with the timing of what God wants to do, then we can, you know, consider it and move forward with it. I think a great example of a suggestion would be the walk for water that we're going to do. Connor approached me and he said, hey, you know, I work for Water Mission. This is what they do, and kind of explained it all to me. And he said, and what he said is like, hey, if this aligns with the mission and the vision of the church and the timing of the church, I think it would be something that's kind of cool, right? There was no like, you need to do this and I don't want to be a part of it, right? He's like, no, this would be a great thing and I'm going to head it up. And that's a great suggestion, right? I will say this, there are other times when there are great suggestions, but the timing just doesn't line up, or it just doesn't, or the resources aren't there. And so that happens too. Suggestions are good things. We welcome suggestions. Again, it doesn't mean that we're always going to be able to, you know, go with them, but we welcome them. Another thing that I will welcome at time are concerns. A concern could be something that maybe God has made you aware of, something that could be harmful to someone, or harmful to the church, or harmful to a relationship or a marriage, and God has made you aware of it, and so you bring it to the church leaders to discuss it and try to figure out, or maybe you're concerned with something that you heard taught, or you know, those things, again, we welcome, because we're not always aware. We're not everywhere. I'm just here right now, and later I will be with my daughter on her birthday weekend. I'm not going to be where everyone else is, right? Like, so we're just not aware of everything that's going on. So concerns are good too, especially when the person bringing the concern is willing to talk about it, and we're going to listen, right? We're not going to get defensive. We're going to listen. I'm going to hear you out. But complaints, just that, they're complaints. You know, and sometimes you meet people, maybe some of you know people like this, if you've ever been to a church, these people aren't even in church, these people are just everywhere. Unfortunately, I'll admit that there's times in life that I have been this place, especially when it involved my kids and referees. You know how much I love referees. I digress. But sometimes we meet people that come into church and it seems as if their job is to observe everything, take notes, and write everything down, you know, everything that is wrong, you know, and complain about it. You know, I heard recently that someone didn't want to come back to church here because we didn't have an American flag in here. And you know what my response to that is? Huh, I didn't realize that. You know, that's a bummer that would keep someone out, but I mean, I love the country I live in, right? I vote. I encourage you to do that. It's not that I don't know. I don't think my design team would like it in here. I don't know. But it's interesting how people can, you know, they look for little things and I want to complain about it. And as we see in our text this morning, there can actually be some validity or some truth to the assessment. If you came in here looking for things that are wrong, odds are you're going to find something. Maybe it's too hot. Maybe it's too cold. There's going to be something. Maybe you really want to see an American flag in here. Hey, Nick, you want to pop up a picture real quick? I'm just kidding. But you know what I mean? You're going to find something if you're looking that hard. And if you are that type of critical person, you will absolutely find something. But other times, again, there is truth to the assessment. But instead of, you know, offering help or trying to talk it through, we just complain and we murmur, and it becomes very dangerous because a lot of times it's no longer under my breath to myself, it's under my breath to other people. And all of a sudden we have all these little complaining parties going on all over the place, and the leadership were like, we have no clue that this was even happening. We had no clue that was going on, and it's not good. And this is where a church can really begin to divide. Now, the complaint here, again, is raised by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. And it was about the daily distribution to the widows. And so for context sake, just some background here, in the early church, really preceding the early church, going back to the days of the temple, the ministry to the widows was extremely important. The daily distribution, where they would come, widows would come to get their daily needs, from food to other resources that they would need. It was very difficult, as difficult as it would be to be a widow. And some of you have been widows. I don't know if we have any active widows in our church right now, but as difficult as it would be to be a widow today and to lose your spouse and how much that would not be good, it was especially bad in this day. Widows in this day, they were unable to get jobs. They couldn't support themselves. They depended on their family. If they didn't have family, they were really out of luck. Historians record that many widows would actually just starve to death for lack of resources because they were unable to get the needs, their daily needs. And so you could imagine, again, the daily distribution was very important. Paul talked a lot about it. As the church adopted this great ministry that the temple that they did at the temple, the church, when it grew, they began to adopt this ministry. Paul got a little, but then people started to take advantage of this ministry to the widows. And so Paul set some guidelines to this ministry when he wrote to Timothy later on in his ministry. But as the church was active in this ministry to the widows, it appears that the Hellenists feel like they were being neglected, that the Hebrews were getting better treatment. I'm sure there was some sensitivity issues here. Just culturally, again, in culture, Hellenists were looked down upon. And the great, I'm not talking about the church culture, I'm talking about the greater Jewish culture. You're a Hellenist, it's like, man, I don't want to make any comparisons. I don't want to offend anyone. It's like you're from Southern California if you're a Hellenist. I can say that because, yeah, my Southern Californians, you laugh at it. And I can say that because, you know. And if you're a Southern Californian, you probably felt like you're a Hellenist at times. An outcast. But they were sensitive to it. And they felt like they weren't being treated as well as the Hebrews. And listen, there's no indication as to this being, because as it's corrected, there's no indication that the people doing the ministry had to be corrected. I don't think this was intentional. If there was any neglect, I'm sure there was no, you know, intentional prejudice or intentional neglect. There's no mention of that at all. In fact, in my opinion, in this young church, right, that they were probably trying to do the best that they could. And as we step into ministries as a growing church and we take things on, a lot of times the things that we're taking on for the first time. And, you know, we did a men's retreat for the first time. Some people came back, I'm great time, never going to sleep in a tent again, right? And so you learn things as you do things. And my guess, I'm not trying to read too much into it, they're learning as they go. They're not intentionally trying to neglect people. They're just part of stepping into a ministry, and things happen, and oversight happens. And regardless of whatever was going on, whether there was neglect, whether there wasn't, what was important to understand is that the Hellenists felt this way. Whether it was true or not, this is how they felt. This is their perception. And it happens today where a person might feel slighted or neglected. Maybe they might feel like they're being overlooked, or perhaps they brought a suggestion and they didn't see the suggestion happen. And you know, or it could be as simple as, you know, someone didn't say hi to me today. Which, when that happens, my response is usually, well, did you say hi to that person or to those people? No? Okay, well, maybe we should consider that too. But there are times when people just feel hurt, they feel neglected, and they feel like they're not cared about. And whether or not there's truth in it, it is their perception, it is how they feel, and it is real and true to them. And as a church leadership, we have to consider that. And I think an area where I've grown as a pastor is, in the past, I've been like, forget it. Whatever. That's not true. So I'm just going to move on and they can, you know, be sad about it somewhere else. That's not good. Because I've realized that whether it's true or not, it's true to them. And it could do great damage in their hearts and their lives and their personal walks with the Lord. And so we can't just write them off. We can't just dismiss it. Because, you know, and that's what the apostles, they're going to do. They're going to hear him out. Because again, this had the potential to be very divisive. It had all the makings of a church split. And so what do the apostles do? It says, verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. As this complaint is makes its way to the apostles, I don't know how they heard of it. You know, not sure. Maybe some of the Hellenists realized that, okay, we need to go talk to the leadership. Most of the time, it happens, you just get word of it. Someone comes and says, hey, do you know someone is complaining about this, or they're saying this, or they're making these comments? And then, which is, it's honestly kind of frustrating, because we have an open door. And like I said, I'm not going to dismiss anyone. I'm going to listen. And it's not healthy for you to hold things in. Like if you feel strongly about something, we need to talk about it. I mean, that just goes in every aspect of life, right? Church, work, marriage. It's not good to just hold things in and let them fester. You might need to process things for a bit, slow down, you know, pray about it. But eventually you got to talk about things. But as the apostles become aware of this complaint, notice a few things that they didn't do. That's pretty common in places today. A few things that they didn't do. Again, they didn't overlook or dismiss the complaint. They didn't tell them, you know what, that's how you feel? Okay, well, go find another church. They didn't do that. That's not healthy. They didn't charge the complainers of being in sin. Oh, you're just in sin, and you need to repent, and you just need to take what we're giving you and be thankful for it. The complainers could be in sin. The Bible says do all things without grumbling and complaining. Especially if the complaining goes to other people, then you're in gossip. But the disciples in this moment, they're not charging anyone of anything. You know what else they didn't do, which is a common problem in the church today? They didn't divide. They didn't go to, oh, you know what? Let's just do First Church of Hebrews and First Church of Hellenists. Division is not the heart of God when it comes to his church. Yes, there's different churches for different preferences and different styles, and that is good. I'm thankful for the diversity that we have in church. But even in the diversity, we should still be connected. Even in Calvary Chapel, like us in Calvary Chapel Charleston, some of you have been there. I love Richard to death. We're different, right? We have, for the most part, our philosophies are aligned, but they're, you know, we're different in places. And that's good, right? That's good. And division is never good. In fact, fun fact to share with you, I've talked about the town that Jess and I and my family moved from. Scott and Kathy moved from there a couple years after us. Dylan lived there in Linden, Washington, which that's a real fun fact, super random, because this town was when we left in 2014, there was 13,000 people in this border town in the northwest corner of Washington State. I could see Canada from my house, from my backyard. And so it's random that Dylan would live there at the same time that I did. We never crossed paths. I didn't know him then. But one thing that Dylan would know is that in that town, there's a ton of churches. Listen to a list. And this isn't all of them. This is like a quarter of them. There was First Reformed, First Christian Reform, Bethel Reform, Grace Reform, Faith Christian Reform, Mountain View Reform, Victory Reform. I'm not even halfway down. Netherlands Reform, American Reform, United Reform, Protestant Reform, Sunrise Reform, First Reform, Second Christian Reform, Third Christian Reform, Sunlight Christian Reform, and Wiser Lake Chapel Reform Church. That's 17. In a town, and when we left, of 13,000 people. To put that in perspective, John's Island is double that. Right? Could you imagine? Could you imagine 17 Reformed churches on John's Island? That would be a lot for 28,000 people or whatever's down there on John's Island. Insane. But with that, man, people are hurt. Because it all started with one. You're like, which one? First Christian Reformed Church. It all started with First Christian Reformed Church. And now there's 17. And like I said, there's far more churches than just those 17. My point is this. Other than that's a really fun stat. And they were actually in the Guinness Book of World Records at one point for having the most churches per capita. I don't know if you really want to be in that, have that record, but they liked it. And it's a great town if you ever get up there. Think Hallmark movie. It's exactly that. I worked at the local lumberyard. How Hallmark is that, right? Anyways, I digress. But that's what happens. Like, church splits happen when you don't have church leaders and mature Christians who want to humble themselves, look at things biblically through the lens of Scripture, consider the heart of God, consider the people involved, and boom, you have different church. You have church splits. Again, church plants, great thing. I pray at some point we'll be able to send people out to plant at some point. That's a great thing. Church splits, that is not the heart of God. And it doesn't have to be that way. God has given us guidelines on how to deal with situations when they arise. And when you look at and consider the apostles, we consider the things that they didn't do. You know what they did when they heard of these complaints coming to them? Again, they didn't write them off. They didn't charge them of sin. They didn't divide. They didn't go to the temporary service and the non-contemporary service. You know what they did? They listened. That's what they did. They listened. They heard them out. It says, verse 2, they summoned the multitudes of the disciples. They heard them out. Church, if we want to avoid division, you want to navigate a problem in the church, in the workplace, if you're an employer, or in the home, in the family, even with your kids. I realize, man, we can put out a lot of fires, fire prevention, by just listening to our children, hearing them out. Sometimes I tell them you're wrong, but still we listen, right? We need to listen as people. And that's what the apostles are doing. They're listening. James was very clear when he wrote, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Solomon, he wrote Song of Psalms, by the way, but he also wrote a lot of things about listening. Things like, Proverbs 18:3, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Or how about this? A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Proverbs 18:2. Whoever keeps his mouth, I like this one. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue. Man, this is, I should write this down in my car. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. It's a good one. Proverbs 21:23. Because human tendency, you know as well as I do, human tendency when something like this happens is to what? To get defensive, to put up a guard, to play the whataboutism game. You know what that is? The whataboutism game? When something comes up, well, what about, or what about you, or what about that time, or what about this? Okay, the whataboutism game isn't good. They listened. They let the Hellenists be heard. And that was so important for the Hellenists. They were hurt. They felt neglected. They needed to be heard. Yes, at times we might have to explain to a person the reality and truth versus the perception, but I don't think we should ever be quick to dismiss perception. As easy as that may seem, I think it could be very harmful to people. You know, again, we might have to address their perception, be like, well, the perception is kind of wrong, but we need to listen and to hear it out. And as we see going forward, it looks like there might have been some truth to the perception. So that's why the disciples say again in verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. As the apostles listen to the Hellenists, they realize, hey, we need to do something. This is how they feel, so we need to change something. We need to change the way that we are doing this ministry to the widows and make sure that they feel cared for. They also realize at the same time, it would not have been right for them to do the ministry of the widows. That would have been a great temptation. Well, they're not doing it right. We'll just do it. We'll make sure it gets done right. No, they realize that that's not what God has called us to do. God has not called us, the 12 apostles, to minister these tables, serve these tables. And when we talk about serving at the tables, we're not talking about wiping down tables and serving food as much as we're talking about the daily distribution of the needs for the person. That's what we're talking. We're setting up tables to serve at the tables. That's the reference here. And I think for the apostles, we need to understand their heart, because a lot of people criticize them here. A lot of people are like, the apostles, they should have done it. And some people today, there's still a tendency to think, well, you know, the pastor needs to be doing everything and involved in everything. And I mean, he's the one that gets paid and he can do it. And while I think that a pastor should absolutely be aware of everything going on in the ministry as much as possible, we're not micromanagers at the same time, right? There's freedom in ministry. It's not practical, nor is it healthy for the church, nor is it healthy for the church, for the pastor to do everything. Nor is it healthy for the pastor, and it's not healthy to the pastor's family. And I've seen so many times when pastors are doing everything, and most of the time they're doing everything, it comes from a good heart. They want to be a part of it. They want to serve. See, while I say that the pastors shouldn't feel like they have to do everything, they also should never feel like they're above anything. You find someone, a pastor that's above, I'm not going to serve tables. That's Travis's job. You probably should find a different pastor. Travis isn't here, so I'll just throw that out there. He'll listen to it later. But if that was really my heart, you should probably find a different pastor. In fact, I love the serving of the table stuff. I love practical Christian ministry. I love that stuff. But we have to recognize that God has called us to other things, namely prayer and the ministry of God's word. Remember in Exodus chapter 18, Moses had a conversation with his father-in-law. Moses was sitting as judge over the people, and he was hearing really what would come down to a bunch of civil disputes amongst the people. And he was having to make rulings when his father-in-law Jethro comes to him and say, hey, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, you can go back and read Exodus 18. He says, what are you doing is not good, Moses. There is way too much work to be done. You cannot do this alone. If you do, you're going to wear yourself out. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people. This is what you need to do. You need to be their representative before God. You need to pray for them. You need to teach them God's word. But you need to select capable people to come and sit and do what you're doing right here, so you can focus on representing them to God and teaching them the word. And Moses did. And as a church grows, right, so do the needs. And it's very important for pastors today to try not to do everything. Again, nor should the church expect them to do everything. But it is a great temptation and really an attack on a pastor. And this applies to every walk of life, not just pastors. But it is a great temptation to try to overload them. Or even in my past, in my experience, guilt me into think that I needed to do more. It was really hard. When I went from being bivocational to being a full-time pastor for the first time, I struggled for years. And I would say I've only recently understood what it looks like. And I use this scripture a lot, but I've struggled for years feeling like I need to stay busy and I'm being paid and I'm filling myself with busy work. And it was never enough because I felt like I had to please someone instead of just pleasing the Lord and being obedient to what he's actually called me to do. And my pastor told me one time when I asked him, I was like, man, like, what am I supposed to be doing? It's like, it's not about busy work. It's like, it's just being prepared. He said, a fireman isn't always, hey, you're a fireman, you probably know this. Hey, a fireman is not always fighting fires. And when they're not fighting fires, they're resting or they're polishing the truck. And so polish the truck. Because, is that true? Yeah, there we go. Proof. Fact checks. Sweet. And so, you know, like, when there's not fires to be fought in ministry, we need to be polishing the truck, preparing ourselves, or investing in family and personal growth so that when these problems come, there's maturity and wisdom there. And you're not fighting a fire just totally weary and tired because you were mopping the floors all the time. Again, we're not being above mopping the floors. It's about prioritizing what God is and realizing what God has called you to do. And I'm thankful, with that being said, I'm thankful that I have a staff around me here at the church that recognizes God's call in my life, and they don't even let me touch the lights. And that's not a joke. That is true. Ask Nick, am I allowed to touch the lights, Nick? Nope, not allowed to touch the lights. There's a reason for that. I can tell you that privately, but I'm not allowed to touch the lights. But again, as the church grows, so do the needs. And the thing is, if a pastor feels like he needs to do everything and he is doing everything, I'm also robbing you of walking in your gifts. Like, there's things here. I can't do what Nick does. I can't do what Crystal does. I definitely can't do what Keith is doing with the administration stuff, right? But these guys are gifted. And so if I feel like I have to be doing all of that, then I'm robbing you of an opportunity to walk in your gifts. And at the same time, if I am filling my schedule with all of that, and then but come the end of the week, Saturday shows up and I'm like, man, I haven't even spent any time studying, and I just need to go. I go to like ineedasermon.com and I download something. I don't know if that's a real place, you could check, but and I download something, microwave it, and deliver it on Monday. Then I'm robbing you spiritually. I am committed, church, to teaching the word. I spend hours. I commit Thursdays, I have my do not disturb on, and I commit hours on Thursdays and most of Fridays, Wednesdays and Thursdays, being committed to studying the word. I will say this, though, and you can hold me accountable with this. I have realized, and I was convicted, that while I do labor at study, some of you are like, he does? I do, I promise. I can labor more in prayer, because it does say to give ourselves continually, that as the idea of working hard at it, to prayer and the ministry of the word. While I do pray for you, I realize and I recognize I could pray more. So if you go into my office, there's a sticky on my computer that I put on there at the beginning of last week that says pray, and you know what? It helps. Because sometimes I sit down at my desk, I get into a mode where I just start to go, and now I see this, I'm like, I better pray. And so I do, and it helps. And so I will commit myself to labor even more in prayer for you as your pastor. But these guys, they get selected and to serve and to walk in the gifts that they have been given. And the pastors aren't just feel like they have to be a part of everything, but to teach, which is a good rule. You know, I don't know everyone in here. I don't know if you call this place home or not. If you don't, if you have a home church, I would, as a pastor, I would say something that you could expect of your pastor is he is going to be committed to teach God's word, that he's going to be committed to it. I mean, this is what the apostles were committed to. It's my number one responsibility here. And if I'm not doing that, I might be able to entertain you. I might be able to move you emotionally or even motivate you, but I'm failing you spiritually as a pastor if I'm not. Paul was very clear with Timothy and Titus, for that matter, who were both pastors, told both of them to teach the word, man, teach it. Know it and teach it. Be ready in season and out of season. But just, I don't think that was Timothy, but that was that Peter? I don't know. But anyways, the point is teach the word and to read it. Now, as the apostles, again, they listened to the Hellenists. They decided that they needed to meet the needs. They wanted to meet the needs, I believe. But they themselves shouldn't be the ones to do it. It says in verse 3 that they said, hey, choose 7 people. And I love this because they didn't say, hey, just throw 7 bodies at it. They were very specific in who they were told to choose. And you notice the first thing they say is, choose from among you, which I think is important. Choose from among you. I believe, and it is my conviction, and we have seen it here, is that if there is a need in the local church, in our local church, the search needs to begin in that local church. That is my conviction. That is not rule. That is not law. I believe there's a principle here for it, but in my conviction, to choose from among you. There might be times when there might be a specific need that, like worship is a very specific need that a lot of churches struggle to find someone that is not only talented, but has the right heart to be able to worship. And so they might have to post an ad to find someone. Thankfully, we've never had to do that. God has always provided so wonderfully with Mariah and Ryan and Johnny and Jesse and other people that have stepped up, and we're so thankful for that. So the first thing he says, hey, look for people that are among you. But then he also says, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. And of wisdom. As a church grows, so do the needs. And again, they didn't just throw bodies at the position, which is a temptation. It really is. You know, there can be times, you know, in my experience, church never has enough volunteers. And that's not a knock on anything. It's just there's always needs. And so there's always need for volunteers. And I've never met a children's ministry director that said, we had enough. Right? But at the same time, we're not going to be like, hey, guy I just met today, you're breathing. Do you want to teach our kids? That's not healthy. Right? And so there's a focus here on they're among you. You know who they are, but they are also people of good reputation. I would add that they're good reputation, not just in the church, more importantly, probably outside of the church, they're of good reputation. They're full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. These qualifications, you notice, they look like qualifications to be a pastor. No, these are qualifications to serve tables. God is looking for people of high character to serve tables. I think it's Chronicles. It says that the Lord is looking to and fro through people for people who are loyal to him. He is. He's looking for people who are loyal, who are willing to serve with good character and good reputation. With that being said, I feel like I need to make another preface. If you're brand new in the church, when I first got saved, I did not have a good reputation. My dad and mom would hear about that many years afterwards, but I did not have a good reputation. I was not full of the Holy Spirit yet, and I did not have wisdom. So what did my cousin do, who was a youth pastor? Said, hey, you can come vacuum, and I'm gonna watch you vacuum. And he discipled me through vacuuming and cleaning. So like if you just show up and you're like, oh, pastor said I can't serve because I'm not full of wisdom yet, there's places for you, for sure. There are places for you to serve. And those are some of my favorite times in ministry, going back to vacuuming in the sanctuary, mopping the tiles, cleaning out the espresso machine. Yeah, we had one of those churches. And I loved it. But so they focus on the character, and it says, when they heard this, verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, these are wonderful names. You ladies and fellas, you guys having babies, look here. These are great names. How about Parmenas? Nicholas, that's a good one. We got some Nicholases around here. A proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They come up with seven men. Notice real quick, we're almost finished, that they all have Greek names. So not only did they meet the needs, but it appears that they chose Hellenists to actually serve, just to like be extra sensitive to the people that felt neglected. You know, we're gonna fill this position. I think we should fill, and this is the church at whole making the choice here. I think we should choose some Hellenists, some people that are like them, so we know that they will not be overlooked. Shows great sensitivity. We'll get to know Stephen more next week. Philip, later in the book of Acts. We don't know much about the other guys. But we do notice that it says, again, at the end of verse 6, that they prayed and laid hands on him. That's a great reminder of that's the order, right? They didn't lay hands on him and then pray for him. No, they prayed about it, and then they laid hands on him. The Bible's pretty clear and warns us about laying hands on people too early. They said, hey, here's some seven guys. All right, let's pray about it. You good with it, God? Yep, go with it. All right, let's lay hands on him. And let's let them walk in this ministry. And then the end result we saw there in verse 7, as the apostles handled this in a spirit-filled way. Look what it says again, verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And check this out, y'all. This is huge. This is a breaking point in the early church. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Because they were willing to listen, because they were sensitive to those who were neglected, because they were prayerful about their decisions, The potential for division and separation was dealt with. The church was blessed for it. And it says that even some of the priests started getting saved. Remember, most of the priests were Sadducees. And so far in the early church, in the book of Acts, the greatest persecutor of the church has been the Sadducees. And so now we're starting to see some of the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They're starting to. They're starting to see Jesus in the lives of these apostles, that they're obedient to the call that God has placed on their lives to preach the gospel. This is what Paul was talking about when Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile." This is what he's talking about. When people like the Sadducees who are persecuting the church are getting saved. This is why we do not shun to ever proclaim the gospel, because there's power in it for salvation. Even the hardest hearts can turn to Jesus. As we close and wrap up this very practical section of scripture, very applicable for church leaders, but again, it's very applicable for all of us. And I think it's a good inventory question before we come to communion, if you'd like. It's available for you to ask ourselves, or ask the Lord, am I feeling my schedule with things that might not be desirable for me? It doesn't mean they're necessarily bad things, but they might just be filling up your schedule when God actually has other things for you, other things for you to focus on. Again, one of the tactics of the enemy is to busy us up, to distract us from things that God has for us, to get us away from that place where God is working and moving, and he'll distract us. And sometimes we have to say no. I think this applies to, you know, I'm going to speak to husbands because I am one and I'm a father. So, you know, it's very easy for us to be distracted at work, you know, with hobbies and activities. Outside of Saturdays in the fall and college football, I don't really have any hobbies, but it's easy to get distracted. And so we have to be very intentional, like, to, am I filling my schedule with things that are not desirable for me? Is my focus where it needs to be, on my Lord and on my family and my wife? Where am I committed? Where am I pouring my time in? This is a good question for us. It's a scary question. I don't know. There's probably some people in here, you don't want to ask the Lord if there's things in your life that are not desirable for you, because you know that there's things in your life that are not desirable for you. You just don't want to hear him say it. So you're like, I'm not going to ask. That's between you and the Lord. But I pray that you would. I pray that you'd come to communion. Again, it's available for you. Maybe it's an opportunity to lay things at his feet and say, Lord, I've been busy in my schedule with too many things, and my focus has not been on you. And my life has kind of been a struggle bus since then. You just want to bring things back into the right priority. Again, we're all busy. Everyone's busy. But it's how we prioritize our time. If you have teenagers, you know that. My kids, I'm just so busy. That's why I struggle with this. I'm like, what are you busy with? Not cleaning your room? how do we prioritize our time? I'm guilty as much as anyone, right? And so it's a good inventory question. Bring before the Lord. And as he reveals things to us, we give it to him. We submit it to him. And we just, Lord, use us. Lord, use us. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us very simple guidelines and principles for how to avoid problems in the church. A lot of it begins with listening, being willing to help, making spirit-filled decisions, praying about it, Lord, and allowing you to direct. I thank you for the times in our church history where people have made suggestions and others have brought concerns, Lord. I thank you for those, Lord. Some we've been able to adjust and move on. Others we haven't, and that's okay. As a church, we want to stay committed to the things that are desirable for us, what you want us to be involved in. And I believe right now that is teaching your word, making disciples to the people that are in our lives, people that are close to us but far from you, committed to discipleship, Lord. and seeing people grow in their walks with you. We understand that things get messy at times, but we pray and we trust that you will protect us because you always have been faithful to do that. And we thank you for that, Lord. We love you. We thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen.